Well, again, welcome this morning. Great to see this sea of people out there. And by the way, this is my sixth season on the beach. Never have we had to run off the beach because it rained. But you always think of all contingencies. So if it suddenly opens from the heavens, which I don't think it will because I watch the weather pretty closely, if it does and you're not carrying a child, if you could come forward, we'll have equipment we'll need to get off quickly. So when you hear the benediction, because there are now baptisms occurring, that's the order of instruction for the day. And by the way, in case you're new to us, you can call the church phone number or you can go to the website. We have to make the decision about whether we'll be on the beach or not at about 5:30. We post that by 6 o'clock. So if you're wondering and it's an iffy day, and please, I'll ask your forgiveness already, if it's really sticky and moist, we have to be careful about electronic equipment and everything. So those iffy days are always the one that everybody's disappointed. We're in the chapel, or in the sanctuary at 8 o'clock if we're not on the beach, and you can come dressed just as you are. So we welcome you in the name of the Lord to pretend it's a beach day when we have the indoor alternative. Well, I'm going to share with you today from my heart and from a letter I love, 1 John. And I want to give you some background before I read the text. 1 John is written with an economy of words and a simple style that makes it so easy to understand. That's why 1 John is often the first book of the New Testament that a beginning Greek student will start to translate. And usually when we start in on 1 John, we have that quivering excitement, just like an MBA will have on their first case study that they get to argue, or maybe like a doctor has on their first autopsy. There's just something about opening the Bible, reading it in its original language, and getting to understand the words as they come off the page. And the reason we use 1 John is 1 John is the Dick and Jane primer of theology. It's simple, but don't think for a minute that it's not profound. Now, do we use Dick and Jane anymore? Do young people know it? No. Okay, so that was the 30s and 60s. It was 30s through the 60s. It was the basic text to read in elementary school. How many of us did read from Dick and Jane? So, okay, I'm reaching a fair number of you. Remember those three and four word sentences? See Dick? See Jane? See Dick and Jane? See, and what's their dog's name? Spot. See, spot, run. You know? Action words. Oh my goodness, it's gripping. You know? Not a Pulitzer Prize, but definitely kind of confidence building, and it allows you to get into it. Well, 1 John does this too. It doesn't say see God, but he does say I've seen God, and God is light, and God is life, and God is love. And what's happening here, and Earl Palmer, one of the great Presbyterian preachers and commentator writers, said, is that John is giving profound truths. And what he's doing is he's like a man who stands there with a very flat body of water, and he's chucking a pebble in, and the ripple starts out. And he chucks another one in, another theological idea, and the ripple starts out. And slowly those ripples start to engage each other and kind of hit the shore as they hit each other. And so go ahead and go read 1 John. You can probably get through it in about 5 or 10 minutes. But see if you don't see those ripples that he talks about going there. Significant, yet simply stated themes. Do you know who John was, by the way? In the opening chapters of the letter, he says, I'm someone who's seen one who was from the beginning with my own eyes, touched him with my own hands, heard him with my own ears. And I'm going to tell you about him so that we might be in fellowship with one another, so that you might be included in the family that God is building as followers of Jesus Christ. He's a witness to Jesus Christ. He was one of the early disciples with him. We think by looking at the style and his own testimony, internal evidence, external evidence of church history, that this is John the Apostle, John who wrote the Gospel of John. In fact, a friend of mine did his PhD at Cambridge, and he was looking at the authorship of 1 John. And I asked him if John wrote this indeed. He said, well, if John didn't write it, this author sure knew how to write like him and think like him and imitate him better than anyone else in the first century. And that's as close as a scholar gets to saying, open and shut case, it's John who wrote the gospel. Now, church history tells us that John was the bishop of Ephesus, the great center of Christianity in Asia. Early Christianity was persecuted almost immediately in Israel, so it moved over into modern-day Turkey through Armenia. And so Ephesus was a coastal town on the Mediterranean that John became the pastor of that city. And I'll take pilgrims there this fall. It's a tremendous, sophisticated place. You'll see the facade of the great library of Ephesus. You'll see the stadium that seats 25,000 people, two-thirds of Fenway Park or half of Yankee Stadium. You'll see the houses of the wealthy with plaster and tiles there. And so John knew about worldly wealth. John knew about sophisticated learning. This is where Plato and Socrates' books would have been held. I mean, this is, you know, he's in the interplay of Greek and Roman philosophers that would have come and been known in Ephesus. He wrote with a profound awareness of how things of this world can bless us and burden us and tug at our souls. So when we write and read this letter, when he wrote it, when we read it, we're understanding that he's addressing a community like ours. A place where Christianity has already taken hold, a place where doubts have already taken hold, a place where heresies are already challenging the church. And John writes to the church and says, look, I know you're already believers. Some of you are just starting out, your children. Some of you are fathers who have had the right beliefs from the beginning. Some of you are in the teeth of the battle of life, and you're already fighting. And here's what you hear. Knowing all that context, let's hear the text this morning. If you want to follow along with me, okay. Double barrel here, so they can switch back and forth. So if you want to read the text in the bulletin, you can. I'll read it right here. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. That's where we all start our faith. We begin with that forgiveness of sins. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, and don't be turned off by the masculine nature. He's really talking about ages, and all of us are included. I write to you, young men, because you've been overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you've known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you've overcome the evil one. So to this believing community, here's what he says next. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away. The man who does the will of God lives forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The theme of this morning's message is this. There's a tug of war going on in our souls between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. And how do we sort out this desire that we have for the things of this world, the things that we enjoy, the things that draw us to them, the things that interest us, and the innate desire we have for God, the desire to worship God, the desire to turn to God, desire to find God leading us and helping us in this world? A few weeks ago, I shared with you a quote that's kind of I've been chewing on from E.B. White, and he was that clever writer who wrote Charlotte's Web and Stuart Little, but he also wrote a lot of unique observations about this world, and he said this about the ambivalent tug we feel in the world today. He said, if the world was merely seductive, that would be easy. If it was merely challenging, that would be no problem. But I arise in the morning torn between a desire to improve or save the world, and a desire to enjoy or savor the world. And this makes it hard to plan the day. I think the rest of us wake up that way. You know, White's captured for us, I think, a tension that we find not only in our lives, but a tension you'll find in the New Testament. Does God want to save the world, or does God want to condemn the world? To answer that question, it might help you to know, there's really two different ways the world is defined in the biblical world. John in his gospel said, God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but inherit eternal life. That's going to be our text August 1st, so come back if you want that expounded. God loves the created order. God loves the world. God loves all of its inhabitants. God loves human life, animal life, plant life. God loves the beauty of the creation that we all savor in one way or another. I mean, who is not captured by the beauty of a moonlit night shining down on the sea? Who doesn't have their breath taken away by a garden of flowers cultivated by a gardener? Or the unforced laughter of a child? There's just a lot to treasure and to savor in this world today. But then John's letter, writing to a church that was very wealthy, writing to a church that was in a very sophisticated culture, writing to a church where people had running water, well-stocked libraries, attentive servants, sculpture, visual arts, entertainment, wine and food, the best found in the world, philosophy, trade, mercantile exchange, beautiful men and women, you get the picture, writing to a church in a place with all the enticements and distractions we have today, except maybe the internet, John warned them in the imperative voice, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This world that John's referring to here, and the New Testament writers also refer to, meant the seductive power of the passing things of this world that cloud our judgment, that get in the way of our moral resolve. It's allowing the temporal to take the place of the eternal in our lives and our lives coming out of balance. It's allowing our hearts to seek ultimate fulfillment from things that really have no life in them. Gold, diamonds, things of beauty. Love and desire for things need to be constrained by goodness and virtue. Love of God and a passion to follow God, it needs to be at the center of our lives. One writer on the spiritual life has said that we tend to head into trouble when we divorce a love for beauty from a love for goodness. You need to have the two together to stay in track. Or another way to put it is John saying, if you have a love for God, that's like following the channel buoys. And that will keep you from crashing on the rocks that are hidden underneath. You may not see those rocks. You may be tempted to go into a cove or whatever, but you're going to wreck your prop. You're going to break your rudder. You're going to do all kinds of things there. And the Bible's littered with people that just left the buoys and went to the sidelines and crashed their lives. There's Eve going after the apple. There's David going after Bathsheba. There's Solomon being captured by all of his wives and all of his wealth, and it's just really letting the urgent crowd out the important. That's what's being spoken about here. You know, as the saying goes, you can't take it with you. And we can't even hang on to it while we have it. How many people saw wealth disappear in 2008 and 2009? Things they worked hard for, things they had saved up for, nest eggs started to disappear because wealth can evaporate in just a matter of months. The plans, the purposes of God don't ever evaporate. Nothing's ever diminished the treasure of what we have in Jesus Christ. The will of God lasts forever. The world is fleeting. Painful lesson we learned recently. Important lesson for every generation. So we're looking at this text today because we live in one of the corners of the world where God has blessed us and allowed us and given us unique opportunities to create wealth for our families. And I've met a lot of people in Fairfield County who have been rewarded well for hard labor, for top talent, for well-timed investments, you name it. And for the most part, they're working hard because they want to share that wealth with family members. They want to bless their children and their grandchildren. They want to help their parents and maybe extended family members. They want to take care of God's world and help with charities and mission projects. All these things become the beneficiaries of the fruits of our labor and the blessings that God has given to us in this wonderful capitalistic system we live in called America. But as good and as beneficial as these things can be, they also have an ability to trap us and to trap our children into certain expectations and issues that prevent them from grappling with the most important lessons of life. This is what John was trying to tell us. Unbridled desire, pride of our situation in life, corrodes our souls, clouds our vision. There's something to be said for being deprived and hungry. There's something to be said for having adversity and having to beat your way into the wind. And once we learn to live with adversity, we begin to ask God for help. And if God helps us, we begin to live grateful and humble lives. Excuse me. But when we're never deprived of anything, what happens? We expect parents, maybe their wealth, to be a provider and not God, and that is not healthy. So John says don't love the world, but he doesn't tell us how to practically live that out. Any ideas? Any suggestions? Well, I'm going to make three for you today, and you can evaluate whether they help you or not. So here's number one. You know what the definition of a preacher is, by the way? It's a windmill powered by water. So I got to get the power up. Number one, don't always give your children everything they want. Okay? Don't always give your children. Make them earn some things. Make them save for some things. Make them wait for some things. Loving and giving in are not the same thing. Okay? Loving sometimes means withholding. We can love our children, infants or adults, and not give them everything they want. Let me give you a story that kind of touched me this last spring. In April, I had the great honor to go to breakfast with Rich Stearns, the CEO and president of World Vision. The reason that I and another pastor were asked is that we have helped World Vision significantly as a church. I was there to receive his thanks. And so on your behalf, for your generosity to World Vision, I accepted that. And as you know, Rich was once a corporate CEO. He drove a Jaguar as his company car, lived a pretty good life. And I asked him there when we had this occasion, Rich, how did you get your children to pay attention to the needs of the poor? How did you, in this kind of, well-remunerated lifestyle, teach them about the choices you're now making? He said, well, when our children were reaching the point they were about to go to college and leave home, I sat them down, all five, in the living room, and I gave them this speech. You've been raised in a privileged home, and we have been blessed to be able to provide for you this comfortable home. We've clothed you. We've fed you. We will even help you get a college education. And if your mom and dad die, we've already made provisions that these things will be taken care of. But I want you all to know this. When you turn 22, you will be poor. We've cared for you up to age 22. After that, we're giving all of our money away to Christian causes. At that, his 16-year-old son, who was the number two child in the family, says, "You can't do that. It's illegal." He assured them that it was quite legal because he had earned it. And he owned it, and he could decide what to do with it. And he and his wife said, we don't want to deprive you of the opportunity to find out what God wants you to do with your life as you start from scratch. Wise and loving and hard conversation to have. But Rich Stearns also confided with me that one of the quiet ministries of World Vision is to help and counsel people of high net worth who find that that net worth creates trouble in the next generation. In some ways, money ruins the children. Adversity is a much better teacher than prosperity. And that might be the reason John was speaking to his church and to us about worldly wealth. Now, that's my first suggestion. Don't always give everything kids want. Second, the second counsel I would suggest to us this morning is to prioritize a vital, alive relationship with Jesus Christ in your life. Prioritize a walk of faith with Christ in your life. Constantly be checking your choices in this life with the values of God's counsel from His Word. What would Jesus do is not a bad thing, and as well as what other Christians you respect would tell you to do. Prioritizing a relationship with Jesus Christ corrects us from being drawn into these desires that John was warning us about that happen in the world. I have to confess to you that I have a bit of a lead foot. And I found that cars are built to go faster than speed limits allow us to go, okay? So left to my own judgment, I would just creep up faster and faster, particularly if I'm late and the road is empty and straight and the conditions are fine. You know, I feel I'm confident to drive that car pretty fast. I won't tell you how fast, so... But that's a temptation to lawlessness. I am no longer obeying the law. I'm a bad example, and I'm a danger to others. And so I found there's a little device on my car that really helps me quite a bit. It's called cruise control, right? You know, you set it, and you can forget it. And, you know, if I have cruise control going on, and I'm within the 5 miles of a buffer of the speed limit, you know, and I go through the police hiding in the woods somewhere on the Merritt, I don't hit my brakes because I already know that this little device has kept me in compliance. I'm in good shape. I can just go right ahead and enjoy the trip because of that little thing called cruise control. Same is true in life. Put your life in God's hands. Worship God first and foremost. All these other things will be added as well. We'll talk about that verse as well this summer. Be a man and woman of prayer. Be a man and woman who puts worship at the center of your life. Be connected with God's people. Spend time with the Scripture. Allow sermons to speak to your heart and to challenge your lifestyle. Be a man and woman of God, and you can go through your life without a great deal of worries. And for those of us who are parents and grandparents, here's another benefit. When you make this relationship with Jesus Christ part of your cruise control, it has an effect on your children and grandchildren, whether you know it or not. Because they watch our habits, they watch our values, they watch our choices, they watch what we are doing, and they at least are drawn to it with respect if they're not drawn into it by practice. More is caught than taught. More is absorbed by practice than by preaching. So if you're loosening the grip from worldliness in your own life, that might help the next generation loosen that grip a little bit too. It takes a while to feel the difference, like anything else, but the more that you put Christ at the center, the more everything sorts itself out. So don't give the world to your kids. Do give them an example of faith and life in Christ. One last thing I'm going to say, pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for the members of your family to avoid traps and temptations in the world. Pray because the world is a dangerous and distracting place. Pray because we need more prayers than preachers. Pray because God can work where we cannot, and prayer is what gets that happening. Pray because Jesus did exactly that for his disciples. He prayed that they would not be tempted beyond what they could bear. And if Jesus did that for his disciples, we need to do that for our disciples, which includes our families and those we love. Just 2 days ago on Friday, I flew to Pittsburgh, and I did that because I needed to appear in the county courthouse to be sworn in as the executor of my father's estate. And you know already, my dad was an attorney, pretty successful, practiced law till he's 90, and passed away at 96. But he was so generous with his life, and he was so uncaptured by worldly goods, that he didn't leave much of an estate. By the time I pay the outstanding bills, there won't be much left. But after I went there and raised my right hand and swore to uphold the laws of the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania and to do my duties as an executor, I paid a visit to my dad's grave. And this is the first Father's Day he will not be at the end of a phone line for me, that I will not be able to call him and be in touch with him. And as I stood there, I was profoundly grateful that the things that I have inherited from my father are things that cannot be taken from us. A good name because of the life he lived and the reputation he had. A good work ethic, which he gave me by example that I try to follow in today. A sense that he loved us and was proud of us, each of his children, each of his grandchildren. My father had a very open heart. We had a very uncomplicated relationship. And most importantly, a personal and passionate faith in Jesus Christ, which was a bond that we had with him all through life. He left us that which is eternal. And that matters much more than any material bequest that would have been spent in a year or two. Trust me. And what he left, I realize I can pass on, and so can you. The most important inheritance the next generation will ever receive. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for putting us in this world, for giving us the challenges of life, the beauties to savor, the precious moments, and even the challenges that are there. Help the things of this world not to draw our hearts away from you, but towards you, because you are the Creator, and the creation bears your image. Help us, we pray also, Lord, though, to renounce those things that have trapped us, that have pulled us away from a life of godliness, and allow us, we pray, to pursue you more completely. May we seek first the kingdom of God, and let all these other things be added. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.